Would you turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians 1 is where we've been spending quite a bit of time looking at both an introduction to Paul's work in this church in Colossae, but also his prayer that he pours out for these believers. It's so heartfelt. It's so encouraging. It's a prayer that we could pray for ourselves, for one another. And there's like a grand finale at the end of his prayer where he launches up all of this praise and thanksgiving for what God has done on our behalf, that he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that he's redeemed you, that he has forgiven you. And after this fireworks of a closing prayer goes out, he pens this hymn. It may actually be an early hymn of the church used, where he sets forth in verses 15 to 20, Christ preeminent, Christ above all. He's preeminent as the creator and sustainer of all things. Just look around. He is Lord over all that, the creator and sustainer. He is the head and ruler of the church. He is the one who is exalted up as our ruler. And he is the reconciler and peacemaker through the blood of the cross. And he's going to narrow in on that even now. In verses 21 to 23, he makes this exhortation very personal. Just for those two words. Look at verse 21. And you. I wish as a young person who grew up in the church, I would listen to every portion of Scripture as if it was written directly to me. I want you to hear that. Would you do me a favor of listening to the Word of God and believe, as it is true, that the very God of the universe, the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, is the one who is speaking this Word of the Lord to you today. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Lord, we definitely need the hope of the gospel. It is the gospel of hope that we cling to. We thank you that your word has given us clear revelation of who you are, what we can know about you, and what duty you require of us. We thank you that these scriptures are here for our benefit, to teach us our chief end, to glorify you, to enjoy you forever. Lord, without your word, without your spirit teaching us and directing us, we would think that the world is all about us and all for us. Lord, shake us free from that sinful mindset and give us the mind of Christ. Lord, teach us by your truth. As the Lord Jesus said, that we should be sanctified by this truth. Lord, we want to be holy. We want to be blameless. We want to be above reproach. We just can't. Not without you. So instruct us by your word and enable us by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Who defines you? Who determines your identity? Our culture has a strong, clear answer for that question. You do. You get to define who you are. You get to say what your identity is. Is that what we learn from Scripture? It's a huge question. It's one that bears answering. Who defines who we are? But the culture is so steeped in a system of thinking that is antithetical to this book, the Word of God. Carl Truman has been so helpful as a Christian thinker assessing our cultural moment. Back in 2020, he wrote his manifesto, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And 2 years later, he
released it as a shorter, more accessible version, calling it Strange New World. We do live in a strange new world. But put it simply, his analysis reveals our culture now says we no longer receive identity, we create it from within. Our culture, the modern world, says that your feelings define you and your body must follow. The self is no longer something to conform to reality, but something that reality must conform to. That our inner psychological self has replaced both nature and God as the authority of who we are. Psychological categories now dominate how we understand ourselves. He's done the research. He's done the cultural research, the Bible and theological research, and I don't claim to have a mind and intellect like he does, but I have at least 30 years of experience counseling people and understanding people and how they identify themselves, how they decide who they are. And here's my observation. All sorts of people, but the primary way that people define themselves is based on interpreting their emotions and their desires based on psychological labels they take for themselves. The world has created these labels. They're the labels that are filtered through pop culture, pop psychology. They're rooted in a conclave of experts who meet together every few years to define for us those disorders that afflict us and pronounce these descriptions without any hope of a cure. That's how we primarily identify ourselves. And it's not through necessarily going to a doctor or a psychiatrist or psychologist. It's just seeing it all throughout our culture. That's me. That's who I am. Oh, that exactly describes me. And we let the world be the authority and the authoritative spokesman for who we are. But I'm here to tell you that those labels are utterly devoid of any understanding of God, of sin, of salvation, of eternal life, eternal death. There's no room for spiritual warfare. There's no room for salvation, God's purpose and plan, even in the midst of suffering, that God is building a kingdom, that we are designed to live for his glory and not for ourselves. So I'm here to tell you that the good news of the gospel starts in defining who you are. And the hard part of this definition is it's not too flattering at all, what God says. The way that he defines you, though, is 100% accurate. And the plan that he has for you is 100% foolproof to reconcile us to his Father. That's gospel good hope, good news. And it's really the only hope for this life. It's the only hope for the life to come. So why is the world floundering? Why is it struggling? It's because the hope is gone. We have the hope of the gospel that is a enduring hope. And I want us to see how our text today clearly demonstrates for us how the gospel rocks our world, then it steadies our hearts. I was probably 10 or 11 years old, maybe 12, my mom might remember. We went on a family trip to Virginia Beach. My mom and my sister went on a harbor tour on a boat, and my dad said, let's do a deep sea fishing trip. And it was a day tour. So we get on this boat, and we're in the harbor, and it's already rocky. The waves are kind of swelling, and we're like, oh, wow, I hope it gets steadier as we go out of the harbor. But any of you who have been in the ocean know that once you get out of the harbor, it gets worse, and we're rocking, and up and down the ship is going. And whereas people were outside on the edges getting ready to put their poles in the water, they're all coming inside now and like looking for some steady place to stop the world from shaking. When your world is rocked, you look for steadiness. You look for a place of stability. The gospel is that for us. And now let's start at verse 21. And this is the bad news that's going to start to rock your world. And that is, verse 21, you, not just anybody, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, as a young person, I said, I wish that somebody said to read this, think of this, in terms of this is written to me. Well, I easily would dismiss this. I would say, there's no way I'm alienated from God. I grew up in the church. I'm around Christians all the time. God's here. No way that I'm hostile in mind. I'm okay with God. I'm sure he's okay with me. I'm not doing evil deeds. That's people outside the church. That's not me. So I would dismiss this out of hand, saying, this is not describing me. It must be just those Colossians. I don't know. They're real bad people somehow. But wait a second. Let's let the Bible speak for itself. And let's see, what does it mean to be alienated, to be estranged, to not belong? It's a person who's a stranger or a foreigner without the rights and privileges of citizenship. And that really describes all of us in Adam. Bruce prayed about our covenant with God. In that first Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a covenant with God. It was a covenant of works. And they were to obey God's command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. What did they do? They ate of that tree. And that alienated them from God. And because we have a representative in Adam, he cast our vote for us. And we fell in him. And we have been made aliens and strangers to the covenant. And that's just by nature who we are. Okay, so we can argue with the way that I feel. We can argue about where I'm located in a church. But by God's definition, we are alienated from him because of being in Adam. Being part of the human race makes us alienated. Hostile. This word is hatred. It means to be at enmity. It's being hostile toward, at enmity with, or adversary of someone. It's actually the term that's used of Satan, the adversary of God. It's a place of opposition that we don't want to find ourselves in, we don't think that we're in, but that hostility is at its base level. God wants his way, Nathan wants his way. And when they don't line up, I'm at enmity with God. I'm hostile to God's plan. Hostile where? Hostile in my mind. This word is rooted in our understanding, the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we desire. It's the whole intellect, but our moral decision-making us, who we are internally. Hostile in the way that we think towards God, the way that we think about his world. It creates in us divisions, not only with God, but with others. This leads to doing evil deeds. This describes an active opposition to good. It corrupts. It's actively hurtful, harmful in its evil effect and influence. So you see, there's a bit of a progression where Paul says that we are alienated. This is our nature. We are hostile in our mind. That is our mindset and thinking. And it leads to then evil deeds. You're not a sinner because you sin. You're a sinner because you have a sin nature and you act in a line with that nature every day. Ouch. Maybe it's just the Colossians, though, and not me. However, when I read what Paul describes the church in Romans looks like, in Romans 5, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, therefore, as the trespass led to the condemnation of all men, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Okay, sure, Rome, but how about Ephesus? I'm sure that would be a nicer place. He would be a little more kind to them when he says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, when they were lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But Paul doesn't leave himself out. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and is worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he didn't say, like you. He says, like me, of whom I am the chief. Paul, in the rest of Scripture, is very clear with this bad news. As a young person, I struggle to accept it. I'm not like those bad people who are doing drugs. I'm not like all those bad people that are having sex as a kid. I'm not like evil. So I'm okay, aren't I? And the sad truth of it is I lived as an outward show of a Christian, but inwardly I was moralistic. I was judgmental. I was self-righteous. I was arrogant. I was judgmental of you if you're not as good as me. I was prideful. I was hypocritical. I was a good little Pharisee. Is a good little Pharisee pleasing to God, or is he at enmity with God? Isn't he really hostile towards God? Aren't the words that Jesus used for the harshest critics, the harshest enemies, reserved for those Pharisees who looked so good on the outside, but he called them a brood of vipers? That's the hostility that I needed to understand. R.C. Sproul says that the Bible says by nature we're estranged from God, we're at enmity with God, we're at war with God by our fallen nature. And not only that, we're estranged from our fellow man. And not only that, we're estranged from our own selves. You see, you were born and raised in an atmosphere of war. Your heart is at war with God. Your heart is at war with your fellow man. Your heart is at war within yourself. And these three levels of estrangement are here clear in the Colossian gospel, that we are hostile, alienated, hostile, and doing sin. He says, we read that Christ comes to bring reconciliation. The cross brings us to a restored relationship and harmony with God, with our fellow man, and even within ourselves. So this leads me to the other world-rocking reality, is that not only are you worse than you thought, but things can be better than you could imagine. I thought I was pretty good. I thought I had everybody kind of off my case for being, you know, just getting by and doing the right thing. Paul says there's more for you than that. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Whoa, that's going too far. I wasn't trying to say that I'm holier than thou, that I'm perfect. Nobody's perfect, so can I just be in my mediocre world a little bit better than the guy next to me and not quite as good as that holy roller, but let me stay comfortable in this little... No, God says you are holy, you are blameless, and you are above reproach because he has now reconciled you. What does this holiness mean? It means separated from sin and set apart to God. The fundamental idea is separation unto God from worldly defilement. It's the idea of taking something filthy, washing it, and then setting it apart as something brand new and useful for a different purpose. It has to do with our present reality in Christ. As God looks at us, we're clothed in his righteousness. In actuality, day by day, we're progressing in that holiness. But judicially, God sees us without blemish. And that's where it gets to this word blameless. blameless is literally without blemish. It's used of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, particularly the lamb on the Day of Atonement needed to be blameless, without spot, because it was going to be sacrificed in the place of the offer of the worshiper. And so literally without spot or blemish, without blight or blot, it's the absence of defects. But spiritually it means that we are blameless, that we are unblemished, a perfect description of the Lamb of God. But of me? How is that so? Beyond reproach means even unaccused. It goes beyond blameless. It conveys even more the idea of unaccusable. That, yes, we are without blemish, but it says nobody could even bring a charge against you. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And you see, in Christ, again, not because of me, but in Christ, I am seen as with above reproach. This is who he says I am. But how can this be? Well, look at the beginning of verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. It's this word reconciliation. What it means to exchange hostility with God for peace with God. To be restored in that relationship that was torn apart in the garden. That now God would reconcile us to himself. Now, in doing a lot of conflict counseling, speaking to different parties who are at war, disagreeing, fighting, often you'll hear, hey, what can you do for your part to take a few steps towards your adversary? Hey, what can you do now to take a few steps to kind of meet them on the middle ground? And that is the way that so often reconciliation happens among people. Get that out of your head when it comes to what God does for us. God doesn't say, hey, you know, get your act together, do the best you can, and then I'll take care of the rest, and I'll meet you somewhere halfway. And he certainly doesn't wait on us to start moving that direction because he knows that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that he has to actually come all the way and make us alive, that the Holy Spirit has to regenerate us, born us again, so that we can have a relationship with him. Otherwise, you can't reconcile death to life. Jesus had to leave his throne, had to be made man, live under the law, a perfect life, and then offer himself as the without spot, blameless Lamb of God. And the Lord God poured out his wrath and curse on Jesus so that we can be reconciled. That we can have peace, that the hostility would be gone away. But that had to be God's work coming all the way. We just don't have the ability to meet him. He exchanged in a major way. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So here's the good news, that when Jesus comes and joins you to himself, he reconciles you to your Father in heaven, and that you are seen by God as holy, as blameless, and above reproach. And you know what? I know it, and you know it. We haven't arrived, right? How do we deal with that? Well, we deal with that with the truth of Scripture that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Philippians 1:6. And when we live in that reality that I'm not working my way back to God, I'm not trying harder, doing better, making it to some level of perfection, but that it's God's grace that rescued me and reconciled me, that I'm living in grateful appreciation for that grace, my life starts to change. Your life starts to look more like Jesus in holiness and righteousness. And where does this lead us? When we truly understand and lean into this reconciliation, when we understand it aright, then we can lean on Christ and grow steady. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wait, Nathan, it starts a little shaky here. How do we put together if we indeed continue in the faith? That sounds like if I don't do this thing, then I shouldn't be stable. I'm going to be shaky. And that I shouldn't be steadfast. I should be like worried about my salvation. Here's the reality. The grammar that the New Testament written in Greek communicates with this form of if isn't the if of maybe, but it's better translated maybe since. Or if indeed you continue in the faith represents a assuming that you continue in the faith. Since you're continuing in the faith, you'll be stable, steadfast, and not shifting. When Paul preached this gospel, he would show this is how we are saved, how we are made right, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, not keep it together, is the message. Because you are saved, then you do this. Then you are stable and steadfast and not shifting. The grace that is required for us to continue on is from God. And he grants that to us. Now, we walk in it. We have a role to play in our daily life of trusting and resting. But it's not so much our hold on him as it is most certainly his hold on us. This is the hard doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. We believe because the gospel is from God and it's his power that's at work, he gets the glory for it. And so no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then sustaining in that is part of the hope that he gives to you. This just shows that the faith that you have is genuine. If God gives you this genuine faith, you will be steadfast. You will be not shifting. You will be stable. Now, does that mean that we have this this assurance that says, once saved, always saved? I think this has been a misunderstanding in the church that I prayed a prayer when I was 5 years old, therefore, once saved, always saved. I can live however I want now. Jesus saved me, even though I don't believe in him anymore, and I'm living completely for myself. Right? That's not the true gospel of repenting of my sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just your profession of faith, it's your possession of that faith. Maybe more accurately, God's possession of you. Through faith, the instrument being the faith, but God is the one that holds you through. And that perseverance is not persevering in a prayer you prayed, an aisle you walked. It's in Jesus and his reconciliation. He went to the cross to reconcile you. The instrument or the means by which he did that is through the blood of the cross. So lean on that. Depend on that. Every true Christian wonders at times, doubts at times. But as you go back to the redefinition of, yeah, as bad as I thought it was, it is worse. I was hostile in mind. I was alienated. I was God's enemy, doing evil deeds. But God, he, through the cross of Jesus Christ, has made me a new creature. And no, I'm not everything that I want to be in the holy and blameless category. But by God's grace, I'm not what I once was. And he's working in me steadily. And he gets the glory for it because it's not my strength or power. I don't get the credit for any growth in grace. We need our worlds rocked, whether you're not yet trusting in Christ. If you've grown up in the church, if you're the 8, 10, 12, 14-year-old I was who thought, I'm okay, everything's okay, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, then this is for you. This is a wake-up call to say, you're worse than you thought. But God's grace and the gospel is better than you can imagine. Because your only hope for any holiness in this life, any way to please God, is that by his grace, he works in you. And he changes you bit by bit. I remember distinctly, I think it was maybe 12 or 13 years old, when Jeffrey Dahmer was interviewed by a pastor. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial killer, a cannibal, who in his death row experience, before he was executed, professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the gospel. And do you know what I thought as a 12-year-old? There's no way. God can't do that. He is horrible, wicked, evil. No way that he gets saved and goes to heaven. I don't want to go to heaven if he's going to be there. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's a big problem. Because I don't understand the gospel. And it was years afterwards, as God is so slowly softening my heart, is that it's not how bad you are, it's how amazing God's grace is to rescue a wretch like me. I saw plenty of other wretches out there. The one I was missing was this one. And I pray that God, by his grace, opens your eyes to your wretchedness and you see that that hostility can't be maintained and that I need to trust in the reconciling blood of Jesus Christ, that he willingly laid his life down for you. Believe on him, rest in him, find your hope in him, and you will be steadied. Let's pray. Father, we love the gospel of grace. We know that it's not our performance, Lord. We couldn't do enough to please you. But by your grace, we can't do anything to get you to reject us, because you only accept us by virtue of your Son and his righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. Lord, would you convince us of who we are and cause us to live in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.